Parshas Mishpatim, Tavshin Ayin Gimel. So, last week we focused on a single word, lemar, a very common word. And we developed a theme based on the Rashi, on that word, that Kabbalah Satorah comes in two, so to speak, varieties. There is the highest degree of revelation associated with Torah Shebichtav, in which when it is clear to humanity that everything that exists in the material world, all forces at work, are expressions of the mitziyut, the reality of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they, in a sense, glimpse, you might say, the transition between Ayin and Yesh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Ratzon will, and the existing world, that continuum, the transition between the Ratzon of Hashem and how that Ratzon brings into the world, into existence, the world, the Bria that we have it, and all the rules of the Bria are in sync and an expression of the essence, so to speak, of the Emes, the truth, the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then, of course, we said there is a type of Kabbalah Satorah where there is no clear revelation, and yet through thinking, through delving, through exploring, and through commitment, extreme commitment and trust in our ancestors who did have the revelation and passed on to us that ability to know, to be totally firm and convinced in our knowledge that the law that HaKadosh Baruch Hu established is always right and always tov and always yashar. This world is meant to be a material expression of that. To establish laws that try to, and to accept the Torah, and to accept the laws as the Torah gives them to us, and as Chazal have to define them and have to make sure they are applied, that is also pure emes, despite the fact that we don't quite understand all the aspects or the nuances of it, it is emes too. So there's revelation, and then there is chachma, knowledge and wisdom and acceptance and acquiescence to the law as being the true expression of these things. Well, that was all involved with the word lemar. Remember, Rashi said, oh, hein, hein, lav, lav, and we talked about the machlokas. So sounds familiar? Well, guess what? Today, we're not even going to be talking about one word. We're speaking about one letter. One letter, the letter vav, which is the first letter of the first pasuk in Parshas Mishpatim, and the Rashi on that letter, because it is an extension of the thought that we started developing last week. Okay, we're going to be building on it. So, if you look in Parshas Mishpatim, it says, Ve'ele ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifneihem. And these are the rules that basically Mishpatim applies to civil law. Ben Adam lechaveru. Rights and responsibilities, torts and damages, how we live in a group, and the dangers that could be, you know, could come up with living in a group, and therefore the rules necessary to ensure that we live in a group in a way that works for everybody. Now, ve'ela, and these are the statutes. This is the continuation of what we just heard in the last parsha. The last parsha told us the aseres hadibros. Now, the essence of the first side of the dibros are theological. I am Hashem, and what all of that means. It means the whole Torah is pretty much an expression of that. And lo yelach elohim acherim. Do not live in a fantasy land where there are other powers. Don't, in your world, don't say, in my world, 2 plus 2 is 5, because that world isn't really in existence, and you're gonna still live in the real world. If a person says, I don't believe in gravity, and they walk off the end of the Empire State Building, there's still gravity. You can't concoct worlds of fantasy. That's part of lo yelach elohim acherim. Okay, don't imagine there are other forces at play here. And then there are the rest of the dibros on the first side, and of course the laws on the second side. And the laws on the second side are the general rules: do not kill, do not steal, do not enter into forbidden relationships, do not desire, lo sachmon, and those are, of course, ben adam lechaveru. Now, Rashi says here, ve'elem amishpatim, kol makom shenemar ela, any place it says ela, these, pasal es harishonim, it's not taking into account what came before it. It's a new subject. However, ve'ele, when it says and these, mosif al harishonim, it's in addition to what you just heard. It's in extending. It's extending further what is prior to it. So what Rashi's saying here is that the civil law that governs behavior between man and fellow man is a direct extension of the theological laws and the combination of the laws relating to the ultimate truth of God's existence and our relationship to that verse and how that must affect itself, how that must be expressed in real life between man and his fellow man. These specific laws that are about to be set down in Mishpatim, they are a direct extension. They cannot be disconnected from our service of God, our conception of God, our Ben Adam L'Makom relationship. Now, this seems to us self-evident because we're used to it, because we have a Torah, and because this is the foundations of the way we think. However, this is not necessarily the first intuitive. In many societies, the law between man and man had absolutely nothing to do with the law between man and God. Gods were their own entity. They had their own interests. They really were unconcerned with man at all. So why should man be concerned with man? And we needed to keep them happy. And they had absolutely that. All the rites and rituals had nothing to do with my behavior to another person. And sometimes our belief in God actually allows us to be cruel, very cruel to other people, such as in a system which is fatalistic, where the gods do whatever they want, and they are the being that controls us, and we have no role to play but to acquiesce and to be subservient. So if the gods made somebody sick, who am I to heal them? And if the gods made somebody hungry, who am I to feed them? I'll be infringing on the will of the gods. And so my belief, so to speak, allowed me to disengage completely and be unconcerned completely for other people's right to live and their needs in this world. So we have a system here which is not like that. We have a system which, mishpatim, which are about to follow, which make us aware that everybody else's right to live, and not only right to live, pleasure in living, everything another person owns, including their own body, their property, their feelings, that has to be respected by us because that's part of our theology, the continuum between the two. Now, how does this work? Let's take it a little deeper. So Ramban says the following. We like to focus on Ramban. That's our agenda this year. Ramban says on this, Ela HaMishpatim, he says that if you look at last week's parsha, you'll see that Hashem started out with Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and then he said Lo Yelocha Elohim Acherim, and then he said the rest, ending in Lo Tachmo, do not desire what belongs to other people. Then after the conclusion of the Aseret Divros, he went back, if you look back into the end of last week's parsha, and he reiterated the first dibra. And Ramban says that in reiteration of the first dibra, he said, "Lo ta'asun iti, do not make in addition to me other gods." That's the end of last week's parsha. And then it says, and in extension of the second dibra, "Lo yelacha Hashem." I'm sorry, because I don't have last week's parsha in front of me. Because this Ramban is the second volume of Shemos, and let me just have, okay, here, thank you. Look back in the last parsha, into Pasuk Yates. Regarding an elaboration of the first Dibra, the Pasuk says, Ki ate, ko tomar el b'nei Yisrael, atem re'isim ki min hashamayim dibarti imochem. You saw that I spoke to you from heaven. That, Ramban says, is a reiteration of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And in terms of the second dibra, Lo yelocha lehim acherim, Pasuk Chaf says, Lo tasun iti Elohei kesef Elohei zahav. Then Ramban goes on to say, he skips really to the 10th dibra, to Lo sachmod, and he says the extension of the idea of Lo sachmod are all of these mishpatim, and you'll see in this entire section all of the dibros, all of the Ben Adam Machaver Dibros reiterated, not to steal and not to kill and not to no forbidden relationships and all of that. So he jumps and he says, Lo Sachmod there is being reiterated. It's the extension of that in more specific form is Eila Mishpatim. And this is what Ramban says. Why is Lo Sachmod the introduction, so to speak, the heading for all of these Mishpatim, which are, if you look at the Mishpatim, they're all governing our treatment of other people and the other people's rights to exist and to live and the value of their lives as equivalent to ours, whether, as Rambam says, they are child or adult, free man or slave, fool or wise man. It's all the same. We have these laws are not dependent on a person's intelligence or their age or their status in society at all. So Ramban says, "Ki imlo yeda ha'adam mishpat habayit v'hasadeh u'shar ha'mamon." If a person is not informed by law regarding the law regarding houses and fields and money and property, listen to this: Yachshov shehu shelo, he'll think it's all his. B'yach medehu v'yikachehu latzmo, and he'll want it and he'll take it for himself. Ramban says here that if the Torah had not made it clear that other people's things are governed by laws that limit us, we would function under the assumption that everything is rightfully ours, and that we, if we had the power, we could take everything we wanted. We should, if we want it, it is ours to take. Do you know who adopted that philosophy? Might makes right. This was the Nazi philosophy, which they called will to power. Okay? Now, Ramban is saying here that the natural expression of the human personality is going to be, everything is mine. So the Mishpatim come to limit that and tell us, by the way, that's not the correct expression of truth in this world. So when we said before that the Aseres Hadibros, the theological truth that there is a single God, and all the aspects of God's intervention and involvement in this world as experienced by Klal Yisrael through the process of Yetzias Mitzrayim leading to Matan Torah, okay, all of the, everything that eventually was included in Rambam's 13 Ikrim are truths about the Olam HaEmes, the real world, the world that God has created, the real way the world functions, all of them experienced by Klal Yisrael, either practically or in Nevuah, all of them, therefore, the governing principles of the world we are supposed to build for ourselves, all of them the truths, and this attitude has to be understood as a direct expression of those truths. A person is limited, not totally expansive. Now, why is that the natural default mode of the human being? To assume that everything is theirs unless they're warned that that is not the correct application or expression of all the truths that are contained in Anochi Hashem Elokecha, in the Aseres Hadibros. So we've talked about this before, and we've talked about this last week. When Hashem says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, often Hashem says, Ani Hashem also, Ani Hashem. The Tzelem Elokim in every single person, right? The godlike spark in every person, the part of us that's similar to Hashem, is the Ani. Also, Anochi, I. We talked about this last week. When a person says I, we've already established that it can't be any physical part of you because that is not in our control at all. It can't be your emotions. They are not in our control. It's not our thoughts. They're not really in our control. It's not our neshama. It's not ours. We didn't create it. Ata barasa, we say, you create it. The only part of a person that is the I, the Ani, like a Kadosh Baruch Hu himself, is the person, the spiritual, the non-physical, the Ratzon, the will of a human being, which allows them to bring their world into existence, to give birth to, so to speak, to be a Borei, like Hashem himself, to create a world. And the world that we create is meant to be reflective or an extension of the Olam HaEmes. And the governing principles are the principles that were revealed to us through Yetzias Mitzrayim and Matan Torah, the principles the Rambam reiterates in the 13 Ikrim. These are the defining principles of our world, which then could be a world of truth. And because we are a Borei and we have Ratzon, and we are given the capacity to create an entire world of our own and to select what therefore will be within this world and will not be within the world, the world we build can be as large and as nuanced and as multifaceted as we allow it to be. It can include all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of emotional development, all kinds of physical acts. It could be as big, it could expand like the universe is expanding. And it's all, the bigger it gets, the more expansive it gets, the more unlimited it gets, as long as it's filled with more truth and more reflections of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's legitimate, and not just legitimate, it's the point of existence. But that very capacity of the Tzelem Elokim to expand indefinitely, like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is indefinite Ein Sof, is the core of the misuse of that, right? The misuse of the Ani, which begins to imagine that everything is mine if I want it. And it, I can build a world, as the Nachash warned, that is of my own. I can build a world that I can build a world and govern it with principles that are completely false. Figments of my imagination, lies to the core, not reflecting reality at all. I can also build that kind of fantasy land for myself and live in it for the time being until it explodes, which it always will. And in that world, I can imagine that everything is mine. And here we have an example. Purim is coming up. Amalek, they represent this. And we had an example in our own, like, you know, recent history of an ideology that literally believed that. Now, so it's possible. So it's the very nature of the Anochi, the Hispashtus of Hashem in all of us, that allows us to think that everything is mine. So now we're being told that there is something to consider here. We have to stop ourselves. A person has unlimited capacity for expansion in Ruchnius, okay, in knowledge, in ideas, in understanding, in acts that they're able to do in them. Person, there's no limit to how much chesed and love a person can have. These things are unlimited. They can keep growing. But at the same time, limiting oneself vis-a-vis other people is the correct expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's all-encompassing infinity. If we feel that in ourselves, but in terms of applying it to real life, it's in limitation out of consideration for other people's need to live and their rights to live. And by the way, HaKadosh Baruch Hu limits himself too, so we can live. Right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu limits not only our intuitive awareness of him so we can have Bechira Chavshus, but also HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't interfere in our Bechira Chavshus so that we have a chance to improve and to gain knowledge and to regret our mistakes and to do better. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't strike us down by lightning the first second we do something wrong. Hashem also restrains, so to speak, himself so other people can live, so we can all live in this world. And the amount of restraint that we speak about, when we speak about HaKadosh Baruch Hu restraining himself, Gevura, as Hashem is Gadol, which is forever, indefinitely expansive, which we feel in ourselves. Hashem is also Gibor, which is totally, infinitely restrained. You know how much restraint there is? Let's give a mashal. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a world that in the material form is supposed to be a reflection of the truths that preceded and brought this world into being, right? We speak about that all the time. In Adam, everybody knows that matter is just highly concentrated energy. If you break apart the nucleus of an atom, what is released?
Energy.
Nuclear energy. You don't need to break many atoms apart to destroy the entire planet. The atoms in a dime is sufficient. There's so much energy being restrained in matter so that matter can exist. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu also is infinitely restrained so we can exist. And that's the correct expression of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, that limitation. So we go into the laws of Mishpatim, which start to teach us where we limit ourselves out of consideration for every single human being's right to exist. Now, when we say every single human being, Rambam says, and here I will use some ideas, we're going to get to Ayin Tachas Ayin, which is an excellent which is a pasuk that precisely deals with this issue of the problem of the ultimate goals, the truths that precede existence being implemented in the real world in a practical way. How easy is that? We know that the first step is limitation, self-control, but to actualize those truths in day-to-day life, to make the spiritual world be expressed perfectly in the physical world is not an easy thing. We'll look at Ayin Tachas Ayin. But I'm taking some ideas from this excellent book on Chumash. It's Bereishis, Shemos, and Vayikra so far. It's by Rabbi Ari Kahn. You should all go out and get it. It really is excellent. Don't read it before the class, because then sometimes you'll know what I'm talking about. But he has a piece on Ayin Tachas Ayin, which we're going to take some aspect, we're going to look into a little bit. But he brings here the idea that, that as Rambam says, that limitation. I want to read you the Rambam himself from the Morne Vuchim. That the halacha is, and we're going to speak about ayin tachas ayin, which is damages, not death, not killing a person. But if somebody is murdered, okay, they need to be murdered in response to the fact that they murdered. Okay, now, does this ever happen? We'll speak about that. Not usually, because the conditions to determine that somebody is guilty and needs to be murdered are so difficult that it never happens. But theoretically, okay, theoretically, the lack of self-limitation, which allows a person to kill someone else for their own benefit because they wanted to for whatever reason, okay, is such a violation of the basic truth that there is that restraint is the expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's creation, of the truth that brought this world into creation, is restraint. That is the force that has to come into play in a person's dealings with other people. So therefore, if somebody violates this and kills, they must be killed. If a person himself survives the attack and says, "Pardon," this is Rambam in Morne Vuchim, "pardon my murderer, because I have pardoned him and forgiven him, he must not be obeyed. We must take life for life and estimate equally the life of a child and that of a grown-up person, of a slave and a free man, of a wise man and a fool. For there is no greater sin than this." And then he goes on to speak about blemishing and harming and ayin tachas ayin. The idea here is that all of humanity, every human being, is meant in their world and in their own life to do the hard work of creating a universe and its and establishing its defining principles, its governing principles, by truth. And each person is meant to be engaged in this work. And by the way, just because somebody wears a uniform that implies that they are engaged in this work doesn't mean a thing, because and they are no different than any other human being and should not be blamed for wearing the uniform. It is not their fault that they're raised in a certain culture and wear a certain uniform and speak a certain type of language and go through certain motions. We all do. Everybody is a creature of habit. Whether a person comes to a point where they work hard and define for themselves, latch onto the ikrim, the truths that were revealed, and make that their world and renew it every day, as we spoke about last time, amachadish b'chol yom tamid, and select constantly between those behaviors that are in sync and out of sync. Unless a person is constantly engaged in this, they don't. They are not choosing. They are the I, the ani, the creationism that they have the capacity to express is not there. And they are just like everybody else on earth that hasn't done this work, that is not engaged in creating a world. They're just, we're all, so many people, we all are, habits, routine, the way we always do things, responding to stimuli, a bunch of Pavlovian dogs. That's what we all tend to be or become by default if we don't focus and choose to do this work. And just because somebody happens to be raised in a culture that looks that they look a certain way, why should they be held more responsible than everybody else for not doing this work and for not mindfully choosing to that their life be an expression of truths? Now, at the same token, every single human being, Jew and non-Jew, has an neshama. Every single human being is expected to do this. And you know what? We live in a very godless society on some levels now, and a very disconnected society. But there were eras in the history of the world. There were long periods of time where man in general, average man, was very involved with knowing the purpose of existence and creating a universe to live in and contemplating the truths. Societies from the east to the west were engaged in this, and not just a few thinkers. Masses of people, this was the lifestyle, thinking about their purpose. Today we live in a world that's like what Jeremy Kagan, Robert Kagan talks about in The Choice to Be, which I happen to have a bunch of them still, by the way, that I forgot to bring somewhere in my car. So if anybody wants one after class. But he speaks much about this, and it's true. Every human being is, their value of their life is equivalent in that everybody is meant to do this, and everybody's life is equal in value in terms of taking away a person's life and in a person's potential. There is no distinction between human beings on this level. We are, if you look in the parsha, you will see that if a person kills their non-Jewish slave, let alone a non-Jewish free person, but a non-Jewish slave who they acquired because of a war, let's say, they are killed. In other words, every single person's life matters, Jewish or not Jewish. We have unfortunately gotten to a mindset where we consider that the different values of people, perhaps because of so much persecution that the Jewish people have endured at the hands of those that hate us, that we've developed a very cynical attitude. We look down, perhaps, on those that are not Jewish. This is all a function of history, not of the absolute realities that govern the world. We are meant to be an Or LaGoyim and not to see ourselves as completely uninterested or not the teachers. We are meant to be the teachers of the nations. And as my grandfather always said, it never behooves us to put down the Umas Olam, the nations of the world, because to put them down and to consider them as worthless and living for purposeless lives and unenlightened, which, by the way, is ignorance, because so much intelligence and wisdom has come from the nations of the world in their search for truth. But yet they're the average, the peasants. They are the cruel, the unthinking people, and we've suffered from them very much. But to denigrate all non-Jews as worthless and purposeless and not connected to any truth is to basically say we have failed, we haven't been an Or LaGoyim, and we haven't showed them a way to advance, we haven't showed them the purpose of life, we haven't done our job, which we agreed to do before Hashem even gave us a Torah. The problem is this. The problem is that for all people, Jews and especially Jews, but not only Jews, we recognize that it becomes very difficult to take truths, those ultimate goals, those pristine, absolute values that HaKadosh Baruch Hu expresses are the values, and translate them into day-to-day life when many people with their own interests are involved. That's where these mishpatim come in. The most basin can do is work with what we can know, what we can prove, what we can see, and what we can touch. And when you get man's perspective that they're right and they have a right to this, it gets very complicated. Certain things are not complicated at all. Certain things like weights and measures are not complicated at all. The halach is they must be absolutely precise, not a hair's breadth off, not a millionth of an ounce off. When a person in the old days, they worked with weights, everything was weighed on a scale. A stone, let's say, weighing an ounce, that would be, you'd measure out your product, or whatever you were selling, that had to be an exact ounce. These measures are called hin sedek, even sedek. There's no flexibility. They must be precise. But when it comes to human perception, who's right and who's wrong and what's mine and what's yours, and if I have a right to this, and if you, this is already gets complicated. One of the most complicated situations where we see the limitations of human beings' ability is when, let's say, and this is a pasuk that is written very specifically this way to show us the interplay between man's limitations in establishing truth and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's involvement in assuring that truth is established. Because the truth, as we said, is in the Aseres HaDibros, and the laws themselves, as they're implemented by man, sometimes are not directly parallel or mirroring each other, because man is limited, and we don't know all the facts, and everybody's interests come into play, and that confuses things. And Chazal set up a system which very much favors the idea that everyone is innocent. They set up a system that you cannot prove a person guilty except under these conditions. Look, there has to be two witnesses who are kosher witnesses, which is a whole halachic issue, that saw it at the same time, that saw each other, okay, that have to stand and be grilled with back and forth, a cross-examination, and they have to warn him, and he has to do it again while they're warning him, and they have to warn him right before he does it that he's going to get a certain onesh, and he has to do it and say, I accept the onesh, and all of these conditions have to be in place, which almost never happens, which means they desperately try to ensure that somebody is innocent. But that's a problem. The fact is that, as we said, somebody who murders has violated the ultimate sin, deserves to be murdered. But then again, human beings implementing this and murdering someone has a lot of difficulties with it. There have to be witnesses, and someone has to see it, and he has to be warned. Now, what happens in even a more complicated case where somebody murdered intentionally and there were no witnesses? And somebody else murdered unintentionally, and there were no witnesses. And so we can't do anything about it. So there's a murderer walking around, and somebody's life, two people's lives were taken in vain, one by negligence and one because it was premeditated. And that murderer is a danger to society. And that the one who sinned negligently deserves also some type of punishment for bringing harm to another person. And no, there's no witnesses and nobody is in control. And then what happens? How does this world ever exist in a way that there's truth here, that there's fairness here, that there's justice here? All of these principles are godly principles, truth and justice. But they don't exist here. They can't exist here because of the reality of our limitations. So Rashi brings this. There's a pasuk. Pasuk Yud Gimel in Perikav Aleph. The first pasuk Yud Beis says, Make ish v'meis mos yimas. You kill a person, any person in the world, and they die, you're put to death. Period. Okay? Not that it really happened, but the point of the Torah writing it, and we'll speak about this more, is to tell you what should be, what's a correct expression of truth, that that person has no right to live. Okay? But what happens next? V'asher lo tzada, but he didn't, what if a person didn't premeditate it? V'elokim ina liyado, but God has caused it to come to his hand. So then Hashem says, I give you a place to run to. What is this God caused it to come to his hand? Person never intended to kill, but God caused it to that he should end up killing someone. What is that? So Rashi says the following. What happens in this case? He says, the Torah is talking about B'shnei B'nei Adam, two people. I'm in the second column of Rashi, halfway down. Echad harag shogeg, one person killed by accident, which accident here means negligence. It's not an accident. It's not a misase that you didn't even know you were doing it and it happened. This is negligence. I didn't fix my brakes that were no good. I didn't secure the blade of the axe to the axe handle. Total negligence, okay, which a person is guilty for. But echad harag mezid, and one person killed on purpose. It was premeditated. Below how you aid him, and there were no witnesses. B'davar she'yidu that, or there were they perhaps there were witnesses, but all of these conditions were not met. Okay, so they don't qualify as witnesses. So, and the witnesses, there's no one to say that zelo nerag, this one didn't kill vazelo gola agila, and this vazelo gola, and this person didn't run to the Ir Miklat. He didn't, you know, nobody saw that he killed accidentally, so he never ran to the Ir Miklat. So what happens here? There's all this injustice is simmering. The guy who killed accidentally, who could technically, if he was seen, run to the Ir Miklat, never had a run. He's living happily at home. The guy who killed intentionally, there were no witnesses, and so he's happily walking around. So what happens? HaKadosh Baruch Hu mizamnim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu prepares it. Okay, as it says in the basic, the end of the Rashi says, this one that killed on purpose, he's sitting under a ladder. And this one that killed by accident, he goes up on the ladder. And the one who goes up on the ladder, who killed by accident and never ran to an Ir Miklat, he falls. And he kills the one that killed on purpose. And there are witnesses. So he ends up running to the Ir Miklat because there are witnesses and that's the rule. And the one who killed negligently goes to the Ir Miklat. And the one who killed purposefully has been killed. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervenes here to balance things out. What Rashi is saying things out, in order for there to be fairness and justice in this world, it's not entirely in our hands. It's ultimately also in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to intervene and work among the laws and make sure that this world reflects an Olam HaEmes. The difficulty in that is encapsulated in that famous pasuk that is used against us unfairly, which is ayin tachas ayin. And this is what Rabbi Ari Kahn speaks about. Ayin tachas ayin, right? You know that pasuk? Everybody turn to Chaf Aleph, pasuk Chaf Dalet. 21:24. Now, we have a few problems with this pasuk. An eye for an eye. It is written in the Torah. It is an extension of the Aseret Dibros. In other words, it's the truth that should be. But it's not capable of being reality in this world. And Rambam tells us that it has never, since Moshe Rabbeinu, through all the Batei Din in history, ever been interpreted as anything but monetary compensation for the value of the eye. It has never been, you take out an eye for an eye, because the Torah doesn't say, put out an eye for an eye. That isn't the word of the Torah at all. The Torah says, ayin tachas ayin. The word tachas is an ambiguous word. Under. What is now? The word tachas is used in other places to mean in the place of. For example, when Avraham brought an ayil tachas Yitzchak b'no, in the place of Yitzchak his son. Okay? Many examples of where tachas means in the place of. An eye in the place of an eye. But the Torah never says put out an eye anywhere. And anyone who blames us for saying that doesn't read the Torah. But it does say in place of. Now, what does in place of mean? Because if it meant literally take out the perpetrator's eye in place of the eye of the victim, we have a few problems. First of all, why doesn't the Torah say it straight? Second of all, it's impractical. What does that mean? What if I didn't knock out your eye completely? I just damaged it. Let's say I damaged a third of a person's eyesight. Is it really possible for Beis Din to inflict an equivalent amount of damage to a person, of impairment? An equivalent amount of impairment. We can't do that. But what if the entire eye was knocked down? What if the person whose eye was knocked out only had one eye? Okay? What if the person whose eye is knocked out was an artist? And that they needed that eye more than someone else who perhaps works in a way that they don't need eyes at all. So it's not reality. There is no way to create an equivalence between the eye of the person knocked out. And in addition to that, there's another problem. Knocking out the perpetrator's eye, well, how does that help the victim at all? So there is, it doesn't, the, we don't mean take out the perpetrator's eye for the victim's eye. So why does the Torah write it in a way that doesn't tell us clearly? It says the eye in the place of an eye. Now, whose eye in place of whose eye? We know this means monetary value. But let's talk about it like this. The Gemara says that there are two opinions. The monetary value of the person whose eye was lost, what the value of that eye to that person, that would be compensation. Or the value of the eye of the perpetrator, that the perpetrator has to pay a ransom because really they don't deserve to have an eye anymore. And they are paying a ransom instead of their eye to keep their eye. So monetary value for who? Compensation or punishment? If a person doesn't knock out someone else's eye, then like a person who kills doesn't deserve to live, a person who knocks out someone's eye doesn't deserve to have an eye. And that's really a true, that's true. There's truth to that. Because they devalued another person as if their lack of self-limitation was legitimate and allowed them to do this. Therefore, they are limited. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So also morally and ethically and in the spiritual world. And there is an opinion for Rabbi Eliezer, which is not the official opinion that we decide on for obvious reasons, we'll see, that it's the value, it's punishment, it's the ransom for the eye of the perpetrator because they don't deserve to have an eye. But again, the reason the halacha is not like that, what does that help the victim? What does that help the victim? It doesn't help the victim at all. So the financial value, the monetary value of the eye, halachically is the value of the purse of the eye of the person who lost the eye. That's how this halacha is translated. Now the question again arises. So let the Torah say, give money to the value of the value of the eye of the person who lost the eye. Because now we get into the concept of the transition between the real truths and practical implication. The ideas that govern the world and the truth of them and the practical implication of them. There is a distinction between Torah Shebichtav, again, revelation, which says ayin tachas ayin, which means, according to both opinions in the Gemara, Rabbi Eliezer that says the person that took out an eye doesn't deserve to have an eye, and the person who lost an eye deserves the value of their eye. Both are true. And the Olam HaEmes, that is the truth, and they are in Torah Shebichtav, which is revelation and expression of Olam HaEmes, the truths. But Torah Shebaal Peh, every single Beis Din that darshan this pasuk, darshans it for money, not technically an eye. Technically, it is the eye of the person who took out the other person's eye that doesn't deserve to exist anymore. Okay, but everybody darshans it as money. Because Torah Shebaal Peh is the practical implication of the absolute truths. And there is not always a direct correlation. And humanity cannot express those truths in perfect form. If we would take out the eye of the perpetrator, there is no benefit to the victim. So although they do not deserve to have an eye, that remains in Hashem's hands now. in their own sense of their failure, in their own sense of their of the world that they live in, which is not a world that is corresponding to an Olam Ha'emes. They don't deserve. They need to have a loss and be aware of that loss. But that exists for them. In real life, what does society need to do? It needs to fix the problem and have people go on and live and be able to live successfully. So by definition, there's always going to be some type of disconnection or not complete a continuum between the truths and the way we implement them. However, that is the difference between Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. However, the truths that are the realities of life that we aspire to bring our day-to-day actions in line with must always remain the truths in our perception. For us, they always must be the governing principles. However, technically, they're not always implemented in perfect form. However, Torah makes a point of saying that regarding Mechias Amalek, that it has to be, Hashem tells Moshe in Beshalach, okay, Perek Yedzayin, we're going to read this soon. This is related to Purim, Parshas Zachar, right? In Beshalach Yedzayin Zayin, we see that Hashem, that Klal Yisrael said, Hayesh Hashem bekerbenu im ayin, right? They were wondering, is God with us or not? And immediately what happens? Amalek came. Now, in Pasuk Yudalid, Hashem had told Moshe the following. Ksov, write zos zikaron basefer. Write this forever as a remembrance in a sefer. Write it in a book. V'sim ba'azne Yoshua, and make sure, and tell it to Yoshua, make sure it's in his ears. Ki macho emche ezecher Amalek mitachas hashmaim, I will utterly destroy any memory of Amalek under the heavens. Now, Hashem told Moshe, write it in a sefer. There are many things that we have to remember. There are the six zechiros. We have to remember the oneness of Hashem. There are many things we always have to keep in mind. Zecher litzias Mitzrayim. But the only one that we have to read from a Megillah, from a Sefer, is Mechias Amalek. It is connected to a Sefer. It has to be read from a Sefer. And what that means is that the destruction of Amalek, the nation, and Amalek is again representative of more than just a nation. If Haman is Amalek, if Hitler is Amalek, okay? Doesn't mean everybody that followed them is Amalek, but the ideology of those people are so Haman we know is Amalek. And the other one's ideology is so completely in sync with everything Chazal tells us is Amalek. Perhaps that's also from Amalek, one person, not everybody who followed. Don't forget, Haman was in Paras. They weren't Amalekim; they were Persians, but they all followed one his direction. This way of thinking, people that represent this, have no zecher, have no memory. They're utterly obliterated. There's no mitigation. We said mitigation takes place in Torah Shebaal Peh, right? Mitigation takes place in Torah Shebaal Peh, in people saying, no, it's not the eye, it's the money, because that's all we can do here, right? The other things we said have too many problems. The other way doesn't work in this world. Torah Shebaal Peh is chachamim. It's our practical life. It's the mitigation of the absolute truths that exist in Torah Shebichtav. But certain things are in Torah Shebichtav, and they will be expressed in this world as they're written in Torah Shebichtav, in absolute perfect form. One of them is Mechias Amalek. Mechias Amalek is written in a sefer, and it's read from a sefer Torah. It's not subject to any mitigation. When we say in the fourth Hallelujah after Ashrei, Lesser Malcheim Bezikim, right? Remember that? We say, Lasos Behem Mishpat Kosov, to do to them, and that fourth Hallelujah, by the way, a secret, is referring to Tchiras HaMesim. It's referring to the time when all rights, all things are balanced. And there it says, Lasot Behem Mishpat Kosov, to do to them written justice. Justice as it is written in the Torah. What type of justice is written in the Torah? A justice that we, with our normal abilities as human beings, can't implement in this world. That's up to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. What's revealed in the Torah is the absolute truth. We can't always implement it. That's where the contradictions come in. But Mechias Amalek, that is read from a sefer. That is written in a sefer, and that is what's called mishpat kasav, written justice. the justice as written in the Torah without any mitigation. Now, that is applied to Mechias Amalek. The Amalek that they talk about being the danger, that the Amalek in the aspect of Amalek that is not only personified in an outside enemy, but could rear its head in a person, okay, is the Amalek that says, that competes with Klal Yisrael, so to speak, competes with our view of the world. And as we say, and as Bnei Yisrael are called Rashis Goyim. Rashis Goyim means what? Doesn't mean we're the first nation to emerge on the scene, but it's we're the first nation to take upon ourselves the role of making this world what is called a HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Dira B'tachtonim, a place where Hashem is at home down here, because it's the same world. It reflects the world up there. And the halachas help us to do it as best as human beings can possibly do it, taking into account that Rashi that says HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to intervene and balance things too, because humans just can't pull it off precisely and make a complete duplication in material form of that world. So Hashem is involved. And Amalek says about themselves, Rashis Goyim Amalek. That's an Aryan concept. We are the nation that deserves to be, that is unique, and by definition, we are superior, and everyone else is inferior, and therefore we have rights to do anything we want to everybody else. We are racist. Racist meaning not the first to know that existence here is an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the first to say our existence is the cause, the purpose of our existence. In other words, we speak about this all the time. A person has great ratzon to create a world. If that world is reflective of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then that world is eternal, and that's a world of truth. And the ani is fully realized in its truest sense. But the corruption of that is the ani for the sake of the ani. What Ramban starts out the parsha with. I'll think everything's mine. I'll do whatever I want. I'll say I am superior because I am and because I can be. And I'll create a world, a fantasy world. And that world, what we're being told here, can't exist. That cannot exist. It's either or. And Mishpat Kasav, Torah law, Torah truth, Mechias Amalek is written in the Torah, means that world will utterly disappear. It will completely be eradicated. There is no coexistence of a world where I am everything and a world where I bring a Kodesh Baruch Hu into the world, and that my role, which is a critical role, is to make that clear. There can't be a coexistence of the two. That will be utterly eradicated. What that means for us is that aspect is the part of us that has to be eradicated. That's the shift. And that's where the mishpatim come in. If we think it's all about us, then we think everything is ours. And the first thing we're told after that Seiros HaDibros is the mishpatim, limitations. It's not only in this physical world. Each person is an entire world. Each person is an entire world, creates an entire world, that's what we're charged to do, and we have to give each person the space to live there in their world. And limitation is an aspect of this, is the giloy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world, limitation. So Ayin Tachas Ayin represents to us the way it's written and the way it's implemented. There is truth that will be implemented as it's written. It's called the eventual Mechias Amalek, the total eradication of Amalek. What we're trying to say here is the only way to have a world down here that could be reflective of the Olam Ha'emes is to eradicate that concept, that idea, that the way I want things, my interests override all other interests, which allows me to do whatever I want. We're all poisoned by that thought, okay? I must say this. And that's what we watch out for when Purim comes around. That's what we're watching out for in ourselves. And that's what the Torah is trying to tell us by specifically writing Ayin Tachas Ayin this way. And the Gra, of course, the Gra, who is among the greatest geniuses that ever lived, tells us that really, the Torah is telling us perfect and total truth. It's right there. The fact that we darshan that ayin tachas ayin means keser is right there in the pasuk. Take the word ayin, and then take the letters that are under ayin. Ayin tach, take the letter that follows ayin, the letter that follows yud, and the letter that follows nun. So take what's right under ayin. Ayin tachas ayin. Under ayin, the next letter is what? Pei. Under yud, chaf. And under nun, what do you get? Kesef. Money. The dayanim, the judges, administer this rule, this law, and they have to be unbiased, obviously. And there are many rules about ensuring that they are unbiased. So our job here is this. Let's make it practical. You know, there's something so interesting. You know how we, we'll end with this idea. You know how we feel viscerally, physically uncomfortable when we're listening to music and there's a discordant note? Why do we feel uncomfortable? So, you know, remember way back in the earliest days, Pythagoras, remember him? The Pythagorean theorem? You don't remember him? Everybody learned about him. AC, A squared and B squared, AC squared. He believed that numbers were divine, that math reflected truths, absolute truths that were always predictable and reprovable every single time. And he believed that that music, he was a great musical, we know about his followers more than him, but a great, a philosopher of music, I guess. And he understood the mathematical component of music. And he felt that the reason that we physically feel uncomfortable when notes are out of sync and there's a discordant note is because there are principles, mathematical principles, truths that exist, and we are part of the universe, just like there are mathematical principles that explain the workings of the universe. They exist in music, and we are part of them, and we know when something is false or wrong, and it hurts us. It's hard to hear. It's hard to absorb because it's out of sync with a reality that is all-pervasive and that is an expression of an absolute rule of truth, which he believed mathematics represented truth as expressed in the material world, which they do, they absolutely do, and we sense it. We are in sync with this, and we try to implement these truths in our day-to-day actions, and the rules that the Torah gives that govern our interactions between each other are trying as best as they can. They are revealed laws by Hashem to keep our day-to-day life as closely representative as of the truths that are the theological, the abstract, the ideological, the ideas. And we need an interplay of our effort and a Kodesh Baruch Hu's effort, as we saw. And the thing to watch out for is that shift that tells us these rules don't apply to me because I want something and I'm going to make sure that I get it. And that has to be utterly destroyed. That has no place. That has to be obliterated, period. It has no room to live. So the only thing that can't exist is a fantasy that we can create our own universe of lies and live in it. Okay, questions? Yes?
It's bizarre. It's forbidden. The rules. And that explains why it's forbidden. Because even if we win the war, if we beat someone, it's not ours to take.
Under certain circumstances. Correct. Because the war is meant to be L'shem Shemayim.
When you talk about, does the soul then represent the part of Hashem? I mean, you talk about the will.
That's a very good question.
But what is the soul?
What is the neshama? We said that the neshama is not us. Elokai neshama shenasata bi. It's not us. The neshama is the source of those, not only intuitive, but also intuitive awarenesses of that which is beyond us. In other words, we are inspired. We have a rutzon. Sometimes we know. It precedes our existence. It's just part of our awareness. We have a rutzon which draws us to great noble things like altruism and truth and thinking about abstract thoughts of eternity and justice. These things that have nothing to do with survival of the fittest, nothing to do with what I want right now because I want it. They're actually often in contradiction to them. Where do those messages come from? And we are all inspired by them, and many people are drawn after them. They are coming from the neshama. The neshama is also associated with our capacity to conceive of abstract spiritual truths, to understand these things and learn these things and configure and imagine these things. And that's also the neshama. But the person the Ani selects which messages from all of those coming at us, from our body and our emotions and our intellect and our neshama, we are going to respond to. And what we're supposed to respond to and build a world based on are the messages of the neshama. And we can never imagine that messages that are coming into our head are automatically from the neshama unless we evaluate them. They could very much be from our own self, you know, our own subjective interests, and boosted and with our imagination, and then we imagine that this is, you know, something noble and true. Very often, it's tainted by our own. Yes. Yeah. So the concept is: how do we be objective? How do we be objective? The only way to really be objective is to learn Torah objectively, without an agenda, without assumptions, to see what the Torah says and what Chazal say. You must go with Chazal. To see what Chazal say and try to grasp from there and see what the Nevi'im say. What is the Torah telling me? Not what am I assuming the Torah is saying. And we all strive at objectivity. It's not always easy because, as we learned today, the first thing is that the Ani in a person is going to push them to be very subjective. Because we have such strength. In fact, there's one thing I wanted to say here. When Hashem said to Moshe, Bo el Paro, come to Paro. Strange, he should have said, go to Paro. So Chazal say here, Zohar, the Kabbalah says, come with me to Paro, because I am there in the inner chambers with Paro. I'm with Paro. Come with me. Come to me. Come to me. Now, what does it mean, I am with Paro? Remember, Paro represents the ultimate megalomaniac. We spoke about this. I made the river and I made myself, which is true. We all make ourselves. That overly powerful, infinite ego associated with Paro, that Hashem, we're being told, I am there. It's from me. It's from the Tzelem Elohim. It's because of a human being does have a capacity to create an entire world and create themselves. And Paro represents the total corruption of it, like Hitler. Lahavdil. But it's Hashem is saying, I'm there. That's where it's coming from. So because a person has such a godlike power, we think we're God. And it's very hard to keep remembering we're not. And therefore, like my grandfather always used to say, every now and then, stop and check your L'shem Shemayim and see if it's still L'shem Shemayim. Yeah. No, it goes on. It says Shein Tach Hashein. It lists a lot of things. It lists many organs, actually. It doesn't just start. It just starts with the eye. Yeah, you want to say?
Is the reason... I know we killed Haman because Haman was Haman. But the reason we killed his 10 sons also because they were Amalek, and that's the descendants of Amalek, the same reason...
They're him, yes, for sure. And they were part of the plan. Everybody knows the famous code in the Megillah with the 10 sons of Haman. You all know that, right?
Yeah.
They were part of it, just like those Nazis were the henchmen. That's all. That's why Rambam says, very good question, is the victim a true victim if Hashem's in raising? So Rambam says, by the way, that we expect the victim, who can never be fully compensated for a loss of an organ, to compromise, accept the compromise of the payment. Which means to say that the victim has to, at some point, also know Hashem is running the world, and accept that this all came to be, and take the payment in lieu of, you know, there's no other choice, really, that makes any sense anyway, and accept the compromise with a greater sense. I just want to say a couple things before everybody leaves. Hold on. This learning today was for Ita Bas Sima, is that Refuah Shlema, and Le'iloi Nishmas Brindel Bas Yitzchak Dov, which is who was the mother of Tzila Shulman and Shirley Rendell, and we are Mir Tashem going to have a brunch next week, Lekavod, or once a month around Rosh Chodesh brunch, and one more thing before everybody goes. And then I'll take questions afterwards. We spoke about, and the Nefesh HaChaim says, and we started doing this, and once in a while I remember, once in a while I forget, the Nefesh HaChaim says the best place to come to tefillah from is from learning Torah. When a person's mind and heart is open through learning Torah, that's the best guarantee that the tefillah that emerges will be more of a pure tefillah. So it is a very, I saw Yamima do this. What was her last name again?
Mizrahi.
I thought it was a beautiful idea that she had everybody close their eyes, or I guess you could keep your eyes open, doesn't really matter. And at the end of learning, spend 1 moment, 1 minute, offer a tefillah from today's learning. The tefillah that is kind of like an outgrowth of today's learning is that we should have the koach and the Yerushalayim and the, you know, to create for ourselves a world that is representative of the real MS and not of what we hope, you know, and not of our own assumptions and interpretations, and choose our actions and select between all possible reactions and behaviors that come, you know, that present themselves to us today, select that which is a clear, a direct, a pure expression of the principles that we live by and the, you know, the truths of the Torah, even the halachic truths of the Torah. That would be something. But you could all, of course, done. So let's spend 1 minute here just offering a tefillah. Everybody have a wonderful Shabbos. Any questions? Come.